Well, please do sit down, and please have your Bibles to hand. That would be a help to me, and I trust a help to you also. Let me pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to listen to what our Savior has to say. And that we would not just listen and ponder, but that we would trust and put these into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been in one of maybe a school lesson in a class, maybe at school or college. Or you maybe been in one of these sort of things that I used to have to do when I was working in a secular job, a lunchtime seminar, the sort of thing you get. The company would put on a bunch of sandwiches and then they'd have some seminar on the finer points of some legal matter that we had to keep ourselves updated with back when I was working as a lawyer. And you're sitting there and you're getting this good, clear presentation in this lunchtime seminar or in a class at school. And you're thinking, oh, this is really interesting, but there's a few clarifications I'd like to ask. And you know, there's a little bit at the end for Q&A. And you go to ask your question, but sadly, you never get a chance to ask because your frustrating colleagues, your classmates, barrage the speaker, the presenter, with a bunch of questions that are basically just red herrings. They're playing red herring, I suppose you might say. They're asking lots of questions that are obvious, irrelevant, or borderline disrespectful of the presenter. Have you ever been in that situation where somebody basically asks a question of like, yes, and why are you so wrong? They basically sort of assume that the person who's giving the presentation is wrong, and they critique them straight away. This has happened to me a number of times, and I find it deeply frustrating. Probably a good thing for my patience, I'll be honest with you. Because we want the discussion to be interesting, but we get stuck with red herring after red herring after red herring. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. Because the problem with red herrings, isn't it, is that they distract from the main point. They take you down blind alleys. They lead us down paths we don't need to go. It's like being when you're on the golf course. You're stuck in the rough. You keep driving into grass that's up to your waist. You're stuck in the weeds when you really want to be on the fairway with that lovely short grass that gives you a lovely lie to set up for the green. Well, today's passage has a number of tricky things in it. You may have noticed it as we were reading out. You might have thought, what does that mean? What's that all about? And we could get sidetracked down a number of these issues, and they could potentially end up being red herrings for us. We could be pulled into the rough and the weeds so that we miss the main point of what Jesus would have us hear today. Because this is a really challenging passage, isn't it? And it's hugely important for us as Christians, as we're part of God's community, the church, to hear these words. So we don't want to miss the main point. So I'm just going to give you a little heads up that there are a few tricky verses in this passage, and I'm going to try to say something about those tricky verses. But if you feel disappointed in any way, shape, or form, I'm sorry that I'm not going to say that much more about them in my sermon this morning, but please do come and grab me afterwards. I'd happily try to give you a more fulsome answer if you feel what I've said in my sermon is not enough for your inquiring minds. Well, last week we jumped back into Matthew's Gospel, and as many of you might know, Matthew's Gospel is a story of Jesus' life and ministry told from the eyewitness perspective of Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples. We read about Matthew in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9. He'd been a tax collector and he was called to follow Jesus. And as Matthew's been telling his story about Jesus, Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry in the north. He's been up north in Galilee, and he's going to head south into Judea in chapter 19, verse 1, in his ministry in that part of Palestine. He's going to be covered in chapter 19 and 20. And then in chapter 21, we get into the triumphal entry. So we're basically in from Matthew 21 through to Matthew 28, the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So about a third of Matthew's gospel is given over to just 1 week of Jesus' life, which maybe tells you the importance of that week in Jesus' life. But before all that happens, Jesus, in his fourth big teaching block in Matthew's gospel, is speaking to his disciples about kingdom living, about what kingdom life should look like, of what sort of people we're to be if we're to be in the kingdom, if we're to follow Jesus, and what sort of people we're to be as we interact with other people who are in the kingdom, who also follow Jesus. And of course, those are big things, aren't they? What we're to be like as Christians and what we're to be like in relation to other Christians. Those are really big things for us to hear about. This is what we might call real practical instruction for the disciple that we need to listen to keenly and put into practice speedily. Well, so far in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 18, we've seen a call to humility, not place-seeking. Christians are to be marked by humility, not arrogance. We're not to be those who think, oh, I'm going to be at the top table in the kingdom, but we're to be those who humble ourselves to our lowest place, which, of course, is just recognizing the reality of each of our situations. And we're also called to not hinder in the call to follow Jesus. We must not cause others or ourselves to stumble as we follow Jesus. We are to be radical in our call to holy living. We saw that last week when Jesus talked in metaphor, of course, not in real advice. He talks about cutting off your hand or your foot if it causes you to stumble, or plucking out your eye if it causes you to stumble. This is a radical call to put to death sin, because sin, of course, is deadly. Sin is serious, and the disciple of Jesus needs to be dealing with sin. We need to be putting it to death as we follow our King. So as we move on, Jesus continues to speak of how we are to interact with others who call themselves Christian. And we've got two things to see in our passage. Firstly, in verses 10 to 14, we are not to despise what God values. Do not despise what God values. Well, I wonder what is really important to you in your life. What do you value highly? Maybe it's a particular possession. Maybe it's a relation, a friend that means a lot to you. And I wonder if you ever know how to work that sort of thing out. Well, the answer would be probably, your house is burning down, what are you going to grab? Your house is burning down, what are you going to try to grab before you exit the building? Maybe you might wake up your children, take them with you. Well, I would encourage you to do so. If you have children, that would be a good thing for you to do. Yeah, wake them up and take them with you out of the burning house. Or maybe you might want to grab some important keepsake, maybe a watch your father gave you, or a ring or a piece of jewellery that you inherited from your mother, or something like that. You might take something like that. I don't know what it might be. Well, as Jesus continues speaking to his disciples about kingdom life with other people who follow Jesus, he wants us to know that we've got to value what God values, that we're not to despise that which God values. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And of course, little ones means here other Christian people. Other Christian people. Now we need to stop here and ask ourselves, why might a Christian despise another Christian? That might seem to you odd. I'm glad if it does seem to you odd. But sadly, there are a lot of reasons why Christians might despise other Christians. Maybe we think we're better than them. We are better at Bible reading. We know more theology. We turn up at more church services than other people, so we're better than them. So we look down on them, we despise them, we disdain them. Or maybe we think them too sinful. Maybe we see the way they live and we think, oh my, they are not godly enough. Not like me, because I'm so godly. I'm so holy. Or maybe, sadly, and this is sadly something that has happened in the church and is to our shame, maybe we sort of think, well, they're not my sort of people. And whatever that might mean. Maybe it's a class thing. Maybe we're working class and we see posh folk and we think, oh, they're not my sort of people. I don't want to spend time with them. Or maybe it's not, they're not our ethnicity. Maybe they're not our culture. Whatever it is. There are many reasons that Christians could despise other people. And maybe here, though, what this despising is either causing people to stumble or despising those who stumble, those who sin. But whatever it is, Jesus is having none of it. We must not despise, but rather, verse 5 of chapter 18, we're to receive. We're not to cause other people to sin. And this is very clear and obvious, I suppose. Don't despise other Christians. That seems like a really obvious thing to grab and understand. But then Jesus gives us two reasons why we're not to do that. And the first one, frankly, I don't think is phenomenally obvious. This is one of the red herrings I mentioned earlier on. Look at verse 10. Jesus says this, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And we might just think, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And there are a number of options here. I'm going to give you three, and I'm going to tell you what I think, and then we're going to move on. Okay, so firstly, angels could refer to their spirits after death. Two commentators, a guy called Don Carson and B.B. Warfield, take that view. Or maybe it's a reference to guardian angels. Or, thirdly, it's angels who bring Christian people's situation before God. They're like ambassadors to God for God's people. And I think my money's with the third option. That's what I think seems the most obvious thing here. These are angels who are bringing God's people's situation into God's presence, so that God knows all about them. And that's what one commentator, Leon Morris, takes. He says this, "God the Father knows who these believers are and what is going on with them." And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God knows what is going on with his people. He knows them intimately. He knows all about their situations. And that's the first reason that we shouldn't despise other Christians, because God knows them. He wants to know them. He has been told all about them by his angels. God has received them and knows them. And the second reason is in verses 12 to 14. But before we get there, we've got another red herring that I just want to dispense with. You might be wondering what happened to verse 11, because we've gone from verse 10 to verse 12. It's not because Bible publishers can't count. That's not the reason. If you look down into your footnotes, you'll see something about some manuscripts add verse 11, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." And the reason it's down in the footnotes is because the Bible translators think that it probably wasn't original, that some scribe had added it later, and they've taken the view that it's most likely not original. So moving on to verse 12 to 14, we see the second reason, and it's this. "What do you think," Jesus says, "if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So Jesus is making it very clear, isn't he? The Father pursues those who are lost. Much rejoicing when the lost are found. The Father values these believers who fall, who stumble. They're searched out for. He does not want them to die and perish. So he seeks them out so that they might be restored. And of course, That's very much the truth of John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever might believe in him might not what? Might not perish, but have eternal life. So clearly the Father and Jesus himself value those who believe, don't they? Those who have humbled themselves like children, God values those people. They know God, and he has searched them out and values them greatly. So we as Christians must value what God values. We're not to despise that which God values. We must love those who the Father loves and wills to save. And friends, just let me ask you this straight up. Is that true of you? Because it would seem really silly, wouldn't it, to despise that which God loves. Do you love those the Father loves? Or do you quietly, secretly disdain other believers, despise them in some way or another? And I think this is the sort of thing that is never really obvious to us. Maybe sometimes it is when you have a scrap at the back of church. Thankfully, so far, so good here. We've not had any of them in my time. Nobody's lamped to anybody at the back of church or anything like that. But I wonder if this is the sort of thing that just sits under the surface. We never see it. It's in our hearts. It's our attitudes towards people. We can be very good at hiding these things, can't we? Despising another believer, hating them, and seeing them on Sunday and being, oh, hello, how are you? Nice to see you again. But we're not to be like that, are we? We must see that the Father knows them, and the Father will not have them perish. He values them. He has set his love upon them in Jesus Christ. So, friends, we are not to despise them. We must love and value God's people. And for us, I suppose, that means we must not despise people in our local church. We must love people in our local church. And we must make this practical, not just warm, fuzzy feelings, although those are good, I suppose, after a fashion. But it needs to be real, doesn't it, the love we have for others? It needs to be in action. And this action can take many forms. I'm sure you can think of many yourselves. But one key way we love other believers is in pursuing their eternal good. Their eternal good when they sin. And that takes us to our next heading. We are to pursue our brothers and sisters, of course, eternal good. We are to pursue our brothers and sisters' eternal good, verses 15 to 20. So friends, let me ask you, what is the easiest thing to do when someone wrongs you? What is the easiest thing to do? Well, I think there are two easy things to do. One is to get really angry, to blow your top, and to give them a piece of your mind. That's really easy, isn't it? And secondly, it's really easy to say nothing. Those are the two easy options, aren't they? I know that myself. Either it all bursts out and I give somebody a piece of my mind, or I bottle it up and 10 minutes later, I think of all the things I wish I'd said to them. Maybe you do things like that. I don't know. But Jesus doesn't say that those are good options for resolving sin amongst God's people. Sin should be confronted, particularly, I suppose, the sin of despising other Christians or putting stumbling blocks in the way of other Christians. But clearly, it's never to be done angrily, but with the aim of bringing them to repentance and reconciling them with those they have sinned against. And one of the commentaries I was looking at by D.A. Carson this week, he spoke about how this is phenomenally difficult. It's a phenomenally difficult thing to confront somebody who's sinned against you in a way that is godly. It's hard to do these things in a godly way. So if we would ever have to do this, if we would ever receive this sort of rebuke ourselves, we need to pray, don't we, friends, for right heart attitudes, for grace, if we were ever to do this. So how does Jesus say we deal with this situation if somebody sins against us, verse 15? Well, John Calvin, in his commentary written not just yesterday, a few hundred years ago, said most likely this is in relation to private sins. Note that against you. So it's like somebody sins against you privately. So it's probably not here talking about public scandalous sins or sins that it would be inappropriate to follow this exactly. So things about violence, abuse, or criminal behavior. So let me just note that little caveat there that I wouldn't necessarily advise following this in detail if you've been abused by somebody. Probably best that you speak to the church leadership immediately and then we speak to the police. But this is about private sins, so we should deal with them in the first place privately. And that's why we do them one-to-one, verse 15. And what's the purpose of this confronting somebody? Go and telling them their fault between you and him alone, Jesus says. The purpose is that they might listen. And that implies, doesn't it, that the person who hears will apologize. Will say, I'm wrong. They'll say, I'm sorry. And they'll repent of their sin. And if this works, then we gain, don't we, wonderfully? You see that? You have gained your brother or your sister. And this is fundamental, isn't it, to the whole thing that Jesus is speaking about here. This is not a punishment exercise, a process of whacking somebody with a cricket bat because they've been bad. This is a process of restoration, of calling somebody to admit their sin and be restored to right relationship with a brother or a sister. But what if they don't listen? Well, then turn to verse 16. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, we try again. Isn't it a wonderful sign of patience that Jesus is encouraging us to use? Be patient with your brother and sister. Go again to them. Take some other people with you so that they can act as witnesses. So this might be established fairly and openly, which of course follows an Old Testament pattern of these things. And if they'll not listen in that situation, well then look at verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now we should note that this is a very basic structure of what we might call church discipline. There's lots of details here that we might want to flesh out and work out the details. But we need to be clear, don't we, that there are three chances of repentance here. Three chances of repentance. Three chances of restoration. And if unrepentant sin is still present, then the church must act. Jesus uses the words of the time, you know, saying, be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's the words that they'd have understood in their Jewish context. But what they mean is basically, don't regard this person as part of God's people anymore. Don't regard them as a Christian. Treat them as an outsider. Why? Because they need to know that the way they're acting is not Christian. Because unrepentant sin is un-Christian. I think that's an important thing for us to hear, isn't it? Unrepentant sin is not a Christian way to live your life. Unreconciled believers is un-Christian. So the position that the church puts them in, the position of outsider, is of course the position that they put themselves in by not repenting. It may seem like punishment, like some aggressive judicial proceeding. And in many ways, this is a judicial proceeding. But we need to see this whole process as a process of love, of loving someone enough to say, this isn't okay. Please repent, brother. Please repent, sister. Turn back to God. Turn back to Jesus. Why? Because sin is serious for the Christian. Unrepentant sin is a serious matter. And the decision of the local church, therefore, reflects the reality of God's judgment. And that seems to be, I think, what verses 18 to 20 tell us. We're not seeing in verses 18 to 20 that God does what God's people decide to do willy-nilly, as if God is beholden to our whims and our mistakes. But rather, God's people do what God's word from Jesus says. And so the church's declaration is God's declaration. So friends, let me encourage you to note that verses 19 and 20 are not about prayer, really, in any way, shape or form, I don't think. They're about the judicial meeting of God's people in a matter of discipline. And therefore, this underlines the seriousness of this whole process. Because if such a process is followed and no repentance comes from it, and if God's people carefully and wisely weigh the issue and then proceed to put somebody out of the church, they are doing just as the Father and the Son have commanded. Now, the whole point of this section of the Bible, of this section of Jesus' teaching, let me encourage you, is not to clog up elders' meetings. That is not the purpose of it, with complaints against other people. But rather, it's to show us how sin can be solved among God's people and how serious unrepentant sin is. And of course, that's very much in line with Jesus' teaching. If you were to think back to what we looked at last week in verses 8 to 9, sin is really serious. It's really serious. And therefore, this shows the love that we're to follow if a brother or sister sins against us. We're not punishing. We're not trying to get one up and say, ha, that's you got what you deserved. No, this is about saying, brother, sister, sin is serious. Please, please repent. Sin is deadly for the Christian. And repentance should be the rhythm of life for us. And wonderfully, I think that the people in the room who are best placed to model that are the children here. Because children experience this sort of thing on a daily basis. They do something that they shouldn't do, and mum and dad say, oh, stop it, don't do that. And they say, okay, mum, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I'll try not to do that again. But the funny thing is, when we get to 18, 19, our parents stop doing that, rightly so, probably. They stop doing that sort of thing with us because they're trying to treat us as adults. But we've not suddenly become sinless at 18, have we? I trust, friends, that you still sin day by day, week by week. So it'd be good for us, isn't it, to sort of recognize that somebody might occasionally say to you, you know, the way you spoke to me was really out of order, or the way you acted wasn't okay. And us to say, like a child would say, no, you're right, I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. So in many ways, our children are our models in this. They experience discipline on a regular basis. And it would be good for us to experience it more regularly too. So Jesus knew, as he taught his disciples, that the church would be a place where sin would be present. So he has helped us in these words to see that other Christians are to be loved. And they're to be loved when they sin. Friends, these aren't easy things to say. They aren't easy things to do. And these are things that bring with lots of complications when we practice them in the local church. We're skimming over the surface of a big area here. But even though they're hard things, they are very important things because sin is serious. And we need to love our brothers and sisters when they sin. So friends, let's pray that we'd be humble, and let's pray that we would each be readily repentant, humble and ready to receive reprovement. Let's pray that we would love each other in these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to hear these words of Jesus and not just to think, well, they're for somebody else. Help us to see that they're for us today. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to despise other people who are Christian people. Help us to love them. That may be hard for us, Heavenly Father. It might mean confession and repentance in our hearts. Help us to love them, and help us to love them when they treat us wrongly. Help us, where appropriate, to bring that to them. To seek to be reconciled. Help us, Heavenly Father, if we receive such a private conversation with somebody else, to receive that word humbly. And if it is true, to repent and to confess our sin and to be reconciled. We pray that we would very rarely see these sorts of things coming to the church, and that when we do, we might, as a people, as a leadership, deal with it in a godly and gracious manner. Because we love our brothers and sisters, and we want them to repent of their sin. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.